Please turn in your copy of God's Word to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, our text this morning is verses 1 through 4. Our text comes to us in the context of Paul's combat with the false apostles, the Judaizers that were creeping into the church to seduce them from the simplicity of the gospel and to add works righteousness unto saving faith as an element of saving faith. And so hear the word of the Lord from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. And he says, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you. For since I betrothed you to one husband, I present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Amen. Thus is the reading of God's word. All too often as Christians, we think of salvation primarily in terms of our deliverance from hell. We've got our justification by faith alone. We've got our ticket to heaven. And what ends up happening is we start thinking about the Christian life in terms of, well, I'm already going to heaven, so why should I care how I act, how I live, about my holiness, my Bible reading, my church attendance, or any other thing? Pastor, why are you talking to me about what I'm watching on TV or how I'm neglecting family worship? Why are you pontificating on the finer points of theology? These things don't matter. I've already got my ticket to heaven. Well, when we look at salvation from as primarily being about us, we might indeed have a tendency to do this. But this morning, let's look at salvation from a different perspective. Our salvation is not just about us, but about Christ himself. You see, Christ came to seek and to save a bride. And through the ministry of the word, through his church, by the means of grace, he is beautifying that bride for that great marriage supper of the Lamb on the last great day. And so therefore, we as Christians are not merely to be concerned about getting our ticket to heaven, as it were, but to be as a bride beautifying herself for her wedding day. Young ladies, which of you is content to simply say unto your groom, well, I'm here, take me as I am. You're in your sweatpants, you've got mustard on your face. I don't think so. Yes, you're getting your marriage certificate no matter what, but you still want to be beautified on that day. So it ought to be with us as Christians as well. We ought to be seeking to be beautified for our husband, the one to whom we've been betrothed in the preaching of the gospel. And as we look at our text this morning, we will see Paul's jealousy for the purity of Christ's bride. Paul's jealousy for the purity of Christ's bride. In his preaching of the gospel, he betrothed the church at Corinth unto Christ. And when those would come in and pervert the purity of her gospel, the purity of her doctrine, the purity of her worship and manner of life, he was stirred up in his affections. He was as a man seeking to defend a precious bride from corruption. And so the doctrine that we will be considering from our text this morning is that the ministry of the word aims at the church's purity of faith and practice. The ministry of the word aims at the church's purity of faith and practice. And we'll consider this under 3 points this morning as we look at Paul's jealousy for the purity of the bride. First, we'll consider the nature of Paul's jealousy. The nature of Paul's jealousy. Second, the object of Paul's jealousy. The object of Paul's jealousy, and lastly, the aim of Paul's jealousy. The aim of Paul's jealousy. But looking once more at the context, as I said, we are looking at a period within the early church where There was an abundance of Jews being converted, and some would come really unto Christ, casting off the old law, casting off the Mosaic ceremonies, and resting in Christ alone for their salvation. But there was another party, the Judaizing party, the party of the circumcision, those that would say, indeed, we recognize that Christ is the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies. We recognize that Christ is indeed the Messiah, but you must continue to keep the Old Testament law. You must be circumcised. You must add works unto your faith in order to really be saved. You must become as a Jew in order to become part of the body of Christ. And these men, these false apostles, which later in the chapter are called the ministers of Satan, are vociferously opposed by the Apostle Paul. He views them not merely as those that are erring. Everyone errs in doctrine here and there. But those that have crept in by being commissioned by Satan to corrupt the gospel. Yes, it is indeed a vicious and deadly error to add works unto the gospel, to say that our salvation depends on our own good works. For this is to believe in another Christ, as we read earlier, to believe in another Christ than the one that is really preached in the gospel. For the Christ that is preached is one that offered his life as a ransom for many, as the only satisfaction for sins. And there's nothing that we can add to that work of Christ by our good works. Therefore, to think in our conceits that we can add anything unto it is to betray the gospel and to cast off Christ, to say, as it were, that he died in vain. And so Paul comes with vehemency to defend the gospel. And you see, these men had come into the churches pretending to be apostles themselves. And in doing so, they were slandering the Apostle Paul, saying, this man, Paul, is a false teacher. He's the false teacher. We're the true apostles. We work signs and wonders. We keep the law. We are students of Moses. And so as we read in the first four verses of this chapter, Paul begins to give a defense of himself being constrained by necessity. Ordinarily, one would not speak to their own accolades. But here, the Apostle Paul must, by necessity, speak to his apostolic accolades, as it were. And he tells them to bear with him just a little while in his folly, and bear with him, because he is jealous over them with a godly, with a divine jealousy. You see, Paul himself was the instrument whereby the Corinthian church was established. You can read about that in the book of Acts. Paul went into Corinth, preached the gospel, and many were converted in droves unto Christ. And a church was established there. And you see, the Apostle Paul didn't do this as though he were merely delivering abstract theological lectures, saying, well, here's the doctrine of the gospel. Here's the 5 points of Calvinism. Here's why the Arminians are wrong, and pontificate and go on and on about all the finer points of theology. No, and as we see the nature of Paul's jealousy, his affections were really engaged in his preaching. When he preached unto these men and women and established that church, his heart was in it. He loved them because he loved Christ. And so when they turned unto the Lord and became part of his body, he loved them as though they were his own children, and indeed as though they were his brothers and sisters, as they were. Paul, as all elders and ministers are to be, was one who had a great affection for the church. You recall perhaps the exhortation in Hebrews chapter 13 that tells us to obey those that have the rule over us, to obey our elders. Why? Because they must give an account for us. And that account is either to be given with joy or with grief. You see, the account that elders in the church give is not something that's merely intellectual. It's something that is in their soul. They have either a joy or a grief. They have an affection for the church. The gospel goes forth from their lips because they love Christ's sheep, because the love of God is being poured out through them to draw his bride unto himself. And so Paul, as a minister, as an elder in the church, was one with great affection for the church. And he was one with great zeal for the church. He wasn't one that simply graduated from seminary and was looking for a job, looking for a paycheck. Wasn't one that was going to look for the next best thing whenever a better call would come along. No, he was one willing to lay down his life for these people. The love of Christ constraining him to do so. He was one with a zeal for the church. A zealous love for the church. He didn't merely stand up in the pulpit and deliver theological discourses, but he was eating and drinking among the people, loving them as his own family with a zealous love. And so that produced in him a jealousy, a godly jealousy, the kind of jealousy that a man has over his own wife. And if you know the scriptures, you know the abundant amount of times that the scriptures compare the relationship of Christ and the church to a man and a wife. The scriptures are abundant with these truths. Consider, for example, Ephesians chapter 5. In verse 25 through 27, it says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, they might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." And again, in Isaiah 54, verse 5, it says, "The Lord your maker is your husband." In Jeremiah 3, he says, "Turn, O backsliding Israel, for I am married unto you." The relationship that Christ has with his church is not merely a relationship that he has with dirty, filthy sinners that he just now barely tolerates because of the cross. Our flesh has a tendency to think this way. Christ has come and died for me. Now he tolerates me. No. Rather, he loves his bride with an unquenchable, burning, intense love. And all of the ministry of the word proceeds from this love. He is not merely delivering you from hell so he can tolerate you in his presence. No, he desires you in heaven with an ardent zeal, with a burning desire. In fact, Christ desires you in heaven far more than you desire to be there, really. You're going to heaven if you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, not merely as an escape from hell, but to have, as it were, an everlasting honeymoon with your loving husband. That is why he bestows eternal life upon his bride. Because he says, "I will not be without her. I will have her for all of eternity in my arms. And we will bask in one another's love forever and ever and ever." You see, marriage upon earth, as sweet as it may be, as satisfying as it might be to a degree, ultimately it must come to an end. To death do us part indeed. But that glorious marriage can never be interrupted by death, so we must have eternal life bestowed upon us. And so the zeal, the jealousy that the apostle has for Christ's bride, for her purity, is a reflection of Christ's own jealousy over his church. Indeed, we read about this kind of jealous love in the Song of Solomon in chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, where the bride says, "Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are as coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame." And isn't this a most beautiful description of the love of Christ? It is a love unquenchable that all the billows of affliction could not quench. Even as he drank the cup of God's wrath down to the dregs, his love for his bride burned ever yet vehemently. And this burning love for the church is to be reflected in all of his ministers and elders as well. And so we see it in the Apostle Paul. This reflection of Christ's own jealousy for his bride reflected in Paul as the bridegroom's friend. You recall perhaps in John chapter 3, John the Baptist is discussing his relationship with Messiah, who's now come, Jesus, who's now come. And he says, he that has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend, think of that in this context, not just as a friend, but as a best man, of the bridegroom, which stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so John the Baptist, as a minister, compares himself to a friend in a wedding or a best man in a wedding, who, although he himself doesn't have the bride, he rejoices at the groom receiving his bride. And so it is for all ministers and elders. They are the friends of the bridegroom, rejoicing as he receives his bride. And John the Baptist said, on this account, his joy is fulfilled. And so we see that this is the nature of Paul's jealousy. He is one that has espoused. He's been, if you will, a kind of matchmaker between the church at Corinth and Christ. He's come and read the word unto them, not merely as theology, but as a love letter, and wooed them unto Christ. And now his concern is that they await that great day, now being engaged, being betrothed unto Christ, waiting for the consummation, that they await that great day, and they are purified by the washing of the word, so that they will be presented pure and undefiled, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that they would be holy and without blemish on that great marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the nature of Paul's jealousy. You see how he loved the church like Christ loved the church, with a zealous love. And so we as individual Christians ought also to do the same. We ought to pray for the peace of Jerusalem and seek her good, just as the Apostle Paul did. And so as Paul enters into this discourse and giving a defense of the gospel, giving a defense of his own apostolic ministry against these false teachers that had come in and try to corrupt the simplicity of the gospel, we see the grounds of his jealousy was because he viewed the church as the bride of Christ. And so that really is the object of Paul's jealousy, the church as the bride of Christ, not the church as a social club of really good friends. And I hope the church is that thing. We ought to be very good friends. Not the church merely as some activity that happens on Sunday mornings, but the church really as the bride of Christ, the object of Christ's unquenchable love. And as if you begin to see really what the import of this doctrine is, that the church is the bride of Christ, you see then what great value she has. Why she is called the apple of his eye, the pupil of his eye. The scripture uses that analogy to teach us that in the same way that no one is going to let someone come up and poke the pupil of their eye, so God is not going to let anyone to come up and to touch his church. What great value that Christ has upon his church. And that value is really displayed in the work of the cross. You see, Christ went to that cross willingly, not begrudgingly, not by coercion, but because he was willing to pay, as it were, the dowry or the bride price for his bride. Just as Jacob was willing to serve 7 years for the love that he had for Rachel, so Christ was willing to drink the cup of God's wrath, to suffer the punishment of their sins, to be beaten, bloodied, spat upon, crucified, anguishing in thirst. Really think about the sufferings of Christ this morning. When he said, I thirst, it's not the kind of thirst that we experience day to day when our mouth is dry. We've had a bit too much bread and haven't had a glass of water. No, this man, Christ Jesus, had so much bodily fluid, blood and pus pour out of his body that when he was upon that cross for hours, when he said he thirsts, his body was on the brink of breaking down. Incredible anguish he went through, not only in his body. Yes, we think of the sufferings of Christ, and we think of men beating him, whipping him, spitting upon him, nailing his hands and his feet. But even more so, we ought to think of the sufferings of his soul. Before any man laid a finger on him, he said, "Now is my soul troubled." He said, "Now am I exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." Because in his soul, he felt the terror of the wrath of God for the sins of his people imputed unto him. He experienced during his passion the torments of hell, as it were, in his very soul, not to mention in his body. And all these horrific sufferings. Remember that Christ really is a man, really suffered, really wept, really went to that cross with a perfect and holy fear. Yes, fear. Because as a true man, he had to have feared the holy wrath of Almighty God. And yet he went and underwent all these sufferings willingly because of the love that he had for the church as his bride. And friend, not only as the church corporately, but for each individual Christian discreetly. Christ had a particular knowledge of each and every saint, each and every one of you that sit in this room believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew the sins that you not only inherited from your father Adam, bearing his guilt and the corruption of his nature, but the sins that you would commit from your mother's womb in thought, word, and deed. And he willingly took all that load of sin upon his back to bear the burden on your behalf so that you would be clean escaped from the wrath of God, so that you would have reconciliation unto God. And he did all this willingly. He said, "I lay down my life of myself. No man takes it from me. I have power to lay it down and power to take it up again. This commandment received I of my Father." He laid down his life of his own free will because of the love that he had for his church, for you, Christian. Therefore, as you even view yourself, knowing your own sins, knowing your own shortcomings, no matter how long you've walked with Christ, as you grow in Christ, you ought to feel more and more the weight of your sin. But you ought to know all the better the love of Christ, which is unquenchable. The love that he has for his bride is unquenchable, displayed in the work of the cross that he went willingly unto. And so the church and individual Christians are not tolerated, but delighted in. Delighted in. Here, Isaiah 62, verses 1 through 7. "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake will I not rest." This is Isaiah speaking as a prophet. "Until the righteousness thereof go as forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be called forsaken, and thy land no more termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee." Friend, do you see it? The work that Christ did in shedding his blood, dying upon that cross, drinking the cup of God's wrath, he did it for the joy that was set before him in having his bride. And now he rejoices over his church, rejoices over you. It can be hard to believe. You say, "I'm such an ugly, disgusting sinner. But Christ came to beautify the meek with salvation. Psalm 149, verse 4. And so as we see that Paul's jealousy is for the church as the bride of Christ, he is viewing Christ in this, or he's viewing the church in the same way that Christ views the church, as beautiful, as clothed in his righteousness, not merely tolerated, but delighted in. In Ezekiel 16, we see a beautiful picture of salvation. The church underage Israel, the Old Testament church, is pictured as an infant girl left in the mud, bloody, covered with dirt, umbilical cord uncut. And Christ passes by, picks her up, washes her with water, and she grows up, and he beautifies her. He adorns her in his garments and in his jewelry, and she becomes his. And he says that your beauty, church, was made perfect through my beauty that I put upon you. And so this really is the work of the ministry of the word. He is beautifying his church. Beautifying his church so that that beauty is perfect. The beauty of Christ upon us. And so Paul, viewing the church in this light, saw the church as the bride of Christ to be zealously guarded, to see corruption coming in either in doctrine or in practice or in worship as something to be fought against, something that he was deeply concerned over, that his affections were in tatters over. And so, if Christ views us this way, if Christ would have his ministers to view us in this way, ought we not to view ourselves this way as well? Should we not want to present ourselves to Christ as beautiful as possible? We ought to put away all such thoughts as thinking about the Christian life as, what's the bare minimum that I've got to do and I can still go to heaven? Or how far can I go and I won't be breaking the law? No, rather we should be thinking about beautifying ourselves for Christ. That should be our rule of ethics. That should be the question that we ask ourselves when we face questions of ethics in the Christian life. How do I beautify myself for Christ Jesus as a bride adorning herself for her husband? And this really bringing us to our third point was the aim of Paul's jealousy. The aim of Paul's jealousy was to present the church as a pure and beautiful bride to Christ. To present the church as a pure and beautiful bride to Christ. We saw it already in Ephesians chapter 5. Christ, by the ministry of the word, is purifying his church, beautifying her. And so as Paul saw these men coming in and corrupting the doctrine of the gospel, he couldn't stand idly by. He says, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. You see, we have an enemy. An enemy not in the White House, an enemy not in the Democratic Party. For we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but Satan himself is out for blood, out to corrupt the purity of the church, sending forth ministers, false apostles that transform themselves into angels of light or ministers of light in order to corrupt us from the simplicity and the purity that's in Christ Jesus. At this time, what he came in with was works righteousness. And really, that kind of false teaching is still on the loose today as well. But whatever corruption of the purity that we have in Christ is to be zealously avoided. Whether it's in our doctrine, whether it's in our manner of life, whether it's in our form of worship. The reason that we are concerned for these things is not merely whether or not we're going to heaven or hell. You see, as a Christian, as one that's deeply in love with Jesus, you begin to think differently. You're not merely concerned with, if I do this, I'm not going to go to hell, so why does it matter? No, you're thinking now, I want to please Christ. I want to enjoy greater communion with Christ. And how do I do that in my life? And so that begins to be the motive for the reason you do things and how you live and why you strive after holiness to present yourself pure and beautiful to Christ on that great day. And so just as Christ himself and the Apostle Paul and all ministers and elders under him, under Christ, that is, as they seek the purity of the church corporately and Christians individually, so are we to do as well. We are to strive for holiness of life, even purity of doctrine and worship as the bride of Christ. That ought to be our chief concern. For Christ has come to secure for himself a bride, to purchase a bride, to redeem her, that he might rejoice in her for all of eternity. And now he's doing a work in beautifying her. And so this ought to be our concern as well. But really making application of what we've heard from this text so far, we ought to indeed prepare ourselves for that great marriage supper of the Lamb. I remind you of the parable that Christ gave of those that were invited to the king's son's marriage. It was an open invitation, and yet though there was one that came not having the proper garment, and he was cast out. And Christ said there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth for such a one. You see, Christ openly offers all to come to that marriage supper. As we heard it earlier in the service, he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He freely offers his salvation. He freely offers the adoption into the family of God. He freely invites you to the marriage supper of the Lamb. But you must accept that offer by faith. That wedding garment that you need is the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed by faith. And in order to receive that, you must first of all recognize your own ugliness as a sinner. Seeing the corruption that you have inherited from the imputed sin of your father Adam, the guilt of his transgression, as well as the corruption of his nature. Seeing that all that you do from your mother's womb, from your youth up, is sin in thought, word, and deed. Even if you've grown up in the church, even if you've been prim and proper and in your Sunday best every Sunday morning in the pews, apart from Christ, you have no righteousness of your own. All of it is sin. Your psalm singing even is sin apart from Christ. You need Christ's righteousness to be clothed upon you so that you can enter into his presence, that you can come unto that marriage supper of the Lamb. And so, come. Receive his righteousness by faith. It's a free offer, but you must accept of that offer by faith. But you can also take comfort that Christ views you not as a dirty, disgusting sinner, that he just barely tolerates your existence, not as a bothersome little child buzzing in his mother's ear, please take me to Chick-fil-A, okay, fine. No. He delights to show you mercy. He delights in you as his bride. Take comfort in that fact, Christian. As you struggle in your sin, as you struggle in your backslidings, in your own coldness and formality in religion, going through the motions of church, your neighbor might not know, your pastor and your elders might not know, but you know what's going on in your heart. As you struggle with these things, take comfort that Christ shed his blood for you because he views you as his precious bride. And so he was willing to move heaven and earth, to drink the dregs of the horrors of hell, so that he could have you in his presence. And I say you individually in his presence. What great comfort is to be had in this fact, to be the bride of Christ. And so what is our response to be? We love him because he first loved us. We rest in his work. We accept his righteousness by faith. And we seek to be conformed to his image, to be beautified in his holiness, so that we can be prepared for that great day, so that we can come to the marriage supper of the Lamb as a bride adorned for her husband, seeking to be unified with Christ in that great consummation, enjoying, basking in his love in that everlasting honeymoon, which is our Sabbath rest, which is heaven. This is why we desire heaven, to be with Christ as our husband. Take comfort and come. Prepare yourselves for that great day and rest in Christ's love.